different places this morning, one of which will come be secondary. Be Mark's Gospel, just chapter 8, verses 34 and 38. We'll come back to that. Mark 8, 34 and 30 through 38. And then the secondary, or the first one we'll actually be looking at, is Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 6. I want to invite you to be a part of Wednesday nights if you can. We've been having been taking the group through a study of evangelism, giving some doctrinal foundations. We're finding some things and seeing some things, I believe, from Scripture that reveals things that go contrary to our modern-day way of doing evangelism. And so we're remaining biblical with it and seeing that oftentimes what we are doing as a church or as churches is not what God has ordained as the means and a way to do it. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that, because we've been looking and we took some time about what a genuine believer looks like, at least a one and a half weeks on that. And someone sent me a quote, and I want you to hear this. Paul Washer said these words: "Men today are trusting in the fact that at least one time in their life they prayed a prayer, and someone told them they were saved because they were sincere enough. And so if you ask them, 'Are you saved?' they do not say, 'Yes, I am, because I am looking unto Jesus, and there is a mighty evidence giving me assurance of being born again.' No, they insist, 'One time in my life I prayed a prayer,' and now they live like the devils, but they prayed a prayer." And my friends, that is very telling of our own day. It's interesting to note that, because it's phenomenal to me how we can consider ourselves to be biblical or Bible readers and students of the Scriptures, but yet we still maintain that a true child of God is someone who just merely prayed a prayer but gives no evidence of their life that they love Jesus at all. It's almost like we rip out pages of the New Testament, which would be practically all the New Testament. Nowhere does the Bible indicate that a saving relationship with God is void of bearing fruit for Him. You understand what I mean? And so when you start looking at the kingdom life and what this life looks like, how do we decipher between a counterfeit and a genuine believer? It was Ravi Zacharias that I quoted a couple of times, one in Sunday school and one on Wednesday night, that said this: "In order to recognize counterfeits, at least in false teaching, you have to be able to know the genuine. You have to know the gospel. You have to know what the gospel is." And so it seems like we're just two-dimensional in our life as a Christian even. I mean, we have such confidence in justification, what God did for me in the past, and we have such great confidence in what God is going to do for me in the future. What about right here in this sphere? What about life between the past and the future, namely the present? Is not God interested? And we spent time after time on that from the book of Romans, showing that God is interested in that. And many of you have such a great burden on your heart to see sinners come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Such a burden on your heart to see genuine conversion. And just the fact that you have that burden is what a great mark truly of a genuine believer is. But how do I know that someone knows Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? How do we know that someone just isn't a phony or a charlatan? And I believe that it's shown even here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, when Jesus says this. In his Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be" what? "Satisfied." It was Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that said, "I do not know of a better test that anyone can apply to himself or herself in this whole matter of the Christian profession than a verse like this. If this verse is to you one of the most blessed statements of the whole Scripture, you can be quite certain that you are a Christian. If it is not, then you had better examine the foundations again." What our verse does, in that simple phrase, that simple verse, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness, for they shall be filled." In that simple truth, that simple verse revealing a truth that what a person desires most of life indicates what he or she follows after. Do you hear me? What you desire and what you desire most in life indicates what you are following in life. And you can plug that in, whatever you want to. If it's Jesus Christ, then there's going to be fruit from your life. It's going to be evident. If it's money, then your job is what it's all about. If it's success, if it's personal relationship, then all you're going to be doing is finding that right somebody for your life. But I'm telling you that a true believer whose desire in life is to follow Jesus Christ and to do what He has commanded us to do. Now listen, what a true Christian really wants in life and what they are desperate for is to see the righteousness of God in their life lived out. That's it. That's it. You see, this verse, this one verse, is all about what a Christian longs for in his life. Blessed are they who hunger. Think about when you hunger. Think about when you thirst. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for something. There's longings. There are longings in every human soul in this room this morning. You ask people of all ages, what do you want in life? You know what they're going to tell you? I just want to be happy. I just want to be happy. And so what they say, I just want to be happy. And so they go and pursue that happiness. They go pursue what they think will make them happy. And that could be a number of things. It could be education. It could be relationships. Success. It could be freedom. Freedom from authority, freedom from any type of responsibility. You know, they're out there. They just want to be free. And what they mean by that is they want to do what they want, when they want, and be accountable to no one. But they just want to be free. And they feel like that freedom is going to make them so-called happy. So they pursue it. And you know what their pursuits are ending up? It's nothing but ashes. It's a big flame. It's a big fire. You remember that when you get those big ashes come down and you put them in your hand, they just crumble in your hand. That is literally what the Scriptures talk about, is that when you're pursuing something other than the Lord Jesus, it's all ashes. It's just a big fire, a lot of smoke, and just ashes in the end. That's what it is. Smoke and ashes. What is your life but a vapor, my friend? Your life is but a vapor, and we're going to take that vapor of a life and we're going to use it and milk what and seek the pleasure of the world, when God says the individual person who claims, who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see a deep passion and a hunger and a thirst for the things of God. There is no alternative. There is not the Christian who says, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. I'm going to live my life carnally. I'm just going to be in the world, and they think that's okay. There is one type of Christian, and that is one who is bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus. And I understand that there are times in our life that we don't bear as much fruit, and there are times when we have low spells. I'm not talking about that, but what I see in the Scriptures, indicative of every single believer, is a deep-rooted passion to know Jesus Christ and to follow His will and to live like Him. That's what I'm saying, and that's what the Bible says. All you've ever known is ashes in your life. That's all you've ever known. One relationship to the next, ashes. One new toy, one new gadget, one new thing to have fun with, all ashes. From one crowd to the next, seeking popularity, that's all you want. And you know what these things have done? When you go from one to the next, they've left you broken. They've left you full of guilt, brokenness, pain, hurt. Why? Because you were never designed that way. You weren't designed to seek after the world. You were designed in the image of God. You were designed for the purpose of glorifying God in everything you do, in your work, in your play, in whatever thing you do. God has called you. The prophet Jeremiah said this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. They've forsaken the living water for no water." The problem in our world today stems from the first evil, and that is forsaking Christianity's God. David Platt, I think, said this well, "What if the main issue in our culture today is not poverty or sex trafficking or homosexuality or abortions? What if that's not the problem? What if the main issue is God? And what might happen if we made him our focus instead? What would happen to our culture if you saw people making God, the Christian God, the God of the Scripture, the focus of their life? What would happen to abortions? What would happen to sex trafficking? What would happen to homosexuality? What would happen when the life of God comes in a soul?" We see what happens. The Scriptures opens up and tells us. The problem, my friend, is that we have forsaken the Christian's God, the God of the Scriptures, and they forsake God for something of their own making. Isn't that interesting? They forsake God in order to pursue their own desires, and they are just cracking or cracked jars that hold nothing. You forsake God for something else, you're a cracked jar that holds nothing. So it doesn't matter what you go after. It doesn't matter how much you convince yourself it's right to go after that thing. If you forsake Jesus Christ, it is not only wrong, but it is deadly. Spiritual death. For anyone who forsakes Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. There is only one name whereby man shall be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ alone." So it's never right to forsake God. Isn't this what Jesus teaches us? Isn't Christianity about forsaking ourselves to follow after Jesus Christ? Let me give you an example. You can take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 8, where we were, or where we wanted you to go at least. Mark chapter 8, let me show you what I'm talking about. You there with me? All right. Hang in there. I always get you out for lunch earlier than everybody else. You know that to be true. You know that to be true. Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, "And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them," now notice what Jesus, he's gathering the crowds, the disciples are there, he's gathering the crowds, and he says, "If anyone come after me," that's Christianity, I mean, that's a follower right there, right? That's a disciple. "If anyone come after me," I want to come after Jesus. I want to follow Jesus. Just let me say a prayer. Let's get this thing done. I want to be a follower. If you want to be a genuine follower of Jesus, listen to the words that Jesus says. "He must come after me. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but for whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Why would Jesus say that? What's more important than the world? Your soul. You forsake the most important thing, your soul, to have something that won't be here long. It's your soul. So what does it profit a man if he gained the whole world, everything that you ever wanted, but lose your soul in the end? He said, for what can a man give in exchange in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with his holy angels. You understand what's going on, don't you? You true believer, you say you're a true believer? What a bold message Jesus gives. He calls the crowd unto him. He's not calling just his band of soldiers. He calls the crowd. He says, if you want to follow me, then just join the church. Just say a prayer. Just work real hard. He doesn't say that. He says, if you want to follow, if you want to come after me, present tense, you want to attach yourself to me, then you're going to have to deny yourself and follow me. It's present tense. This is something that is ongoing. This is not just a one time, I'm going to follow Jesus, I'm going to say a prayer, I say I'm a believer, and that's it. It's an ongoing following. It's an ongoing dying to yourself. It's an ongoing forsaking of yourself. Is that your life? Are you just looking back and you're saying, I remember when I was a kid, I said a prayer, but there's no ongoing life in you. The life of God is not even revealed in you. You have no desire for the things of God. I'm not being harsh. I'm seeking to show you what the Scriptures have to say because I'm concerned about your soul. I mean, let's face it. If Jesus wanted a following, this is not the message to bring, is it? You want to come after me? You want to attach yourself to me? You've got to die. You've got to learn what it means to die. So I don't like the thought of death. But my friends, Jesus says any passionate believer and worshiper of him is one who is willing and more than willing to give his life for the one who gave his life. You understand? What I am saying, he's saying, you want a bold, this is a bold message to the crowd. If you want attendance, if you want a big church group, if you want big buildings, if you want big budgets, if you want a lot of false conversions, if you want this and that, then my friends, don't bring this message to Jesus. And that's where we find Christianity and much of the preaching today. There's no dying to self. There's no taking up of the cross. It's just a simple, just ticket to heaven type Christianity, and it's not a Christianity. Yes, it's glorious to know that I am going to heaven one day, but my friend Jesus, right after he talks about this grand future that we have, he is saying, listen, we're in this sphere of between the past and the future, and we've got to live this life, and this life is all about dying to yourself and living to Jesus Christ. That's a true believer. A worshiper is someone, Jesus says, God the Father seeking worshipers who were, and worshipers worship Jesus in spirit and in what? Truth. It's all this inward being. It's everything you have, the totality of who you are, giving yourself to the person of Jesus Christ. And as you read his word and understand who he is, you come to worship him in the right way. As he has revealed himself, not conjuring up, not imagining some God, but we have the revelation of God right before us. And as I read it, I am standing in awe and I say, wow, God, you are wonderful. And I begin to worship him. Let me tell you what we are. We are constant, habitual deniers of ourselves. We are constant, habitual followers of Jesus. We are constant, habitual believers in Jesus, not just a one time. I'm a one time, I'm a believer then, I'm a believer now, and I'm going to be a believer then. I am a constant repenter. It's not that I repented one time and that's it. I find myself as a believer, constantly repenting and turning from my wicked ways. You see, that's the life of a Christian. I'm a constant follower, constant admirer, constant coming after of Jesus. Because he's now the devotion of my heart. He's now the chief object of my desire. living a Christ-centered, Christ-focused life. It's not the message to draw a crowd, but it is a message to draw true disciples. True disciples cling to the message of Jesus, no matter how contrary it is to the world and no matter how difficult it is to the flesh. We're drawn to the message of Jesus Christ. True worshipers are those who follow Jesus Christ as their prophet, willing to have his words govern their life. They're true worshipers of Jesus are willing to take Jesus as their priest to atone for their sins and to act on behalf of them, constantly praying and interceding for them. They are willing to take Jesus as their king so that King Jesus would be the one who governs their life and controls their life and guides their life. That's a worshiper. Some of you ask the question, why are we worshiping back here? I don't mean to be rude, but why not? Do you understand what Jesus said in John chapter 4? He meets with a woman at the well. And he said to him, look at that mountain. It doesn't matter about that mountain. It doesn't matter if it's that mountain or that mountain. Whether the Samaritans claim that place of worship or the Jews claim that worship, place of worship doesn't matter. It's not where you worship. It's who you worship and how you worship. We're just grateful we have a place. But we've got to feel, we got to feel like, I don't like, listen, it's not about this. It's about being in the very presence of God. That is worship. And when we get that little factor right, little things won't bother us like this. Don't let it bother you. Beloved, we are in the presence of God because we have the people of God together, the Word of God before us. What else do we want? Don't dabble in the little things. Don't strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Go for the worship of God. Look what we have. My friends, if God leveled this today at His convenience and at the blink of an eye, He could do it. We worship under a tree. What would we say then? We would say, thank you, God, that we're here worshiping together. You see, that's true worship. Worship is not where. Worship is who, and worship is how. And Jesus says, listen to me. He's saying, blessed are you if you hunger and thirst after righteousness. And one who hungers and thirsts will not have a problem of where we worship. It is all about who. I want to be in the presence of God. So what is this righteousness and what is this hungering and thirsting? We could easily have said, I think the meaning is clear. There's two different righteousness in the scriptures here, and Jesus would say, hey, what is this righteousness? There is a legal righteousness, which we talked about all through the book of Romans. There is a legal standing whereby when we become Christian, God imparts to us and reckons to our bankrupt account the perfect righteousness of Jesus, whereby we stand in His presence and can stand in His presence as completely forgiven and accepted by God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us as a grace gift. Is that what Jesus is talking about when He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness? I don't believe so. I believe what Jesus means by this term righteousness, as it is used 5 times in this sermon, I think it means something totally different. Chapter 5, verse 6, we are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Chapter 5, verse 10, we are persecuted for this righteousness. It implies that we have it because we have exemplified to the this righteousness to the world. This world comes after us. The very righteousness that the world hates, we love. What is this righteousness? This righteousness is distinguished between a Pharisaical righteousness and a Christian righteousness in all throughout this Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 points us out about practicing this righteousness. Matthew chapter 6 verse 33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, as opposed to what the pagans seek after. So what is this righteousness? Paul, in his writing, Yes, he speaks of a legal righteousness. This is what happened to me in the past. It's a legal declaration that God has given as the judge of all the universe. You are clean because of the blood of Jesus, and nothing can separate you because of that. Is that the righteousness? No, but I think it's connected to it. The righteousness that he is speaking of here when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is this pattern of life that submits to the will of God. That's what it is. Jesus speaks here of a life that is conformed to God's will. The righteousness that we're to hunger, and what every child, genuine converted child of God, will hunger for, is to be like Jesus Christ and to live every day in this fear of the present. We're to live every day, as Jesus wants us to live and as he lived his life. Now, that sounds easy to do. When you look at the occurrences of the word righteousness, it means to conform to a norm. D.A. Carson has said it like this. It defines it as a pattern of life in conformity to God's will. The key words there, it is a pattern of your life. Not a one time, not an occasion, but it's a pattern in your life that you want to be conformed to the Word of God. And we want to see people in our lives come to Christ, and we're so eager to want them to go to heaven that we will look past the requirements or the evidence of a genuine believer just to get one of our loved ones into heaven when there's no evidence there. You're doing them an injustice. You're doing them an injustice. So what is Jesus saying here? He is saying this. Your life as a Christian will hunger after hunger for a life pattern after the will of God. You understand? That's what it is. Sinclair Ferguson, she said, right living is what we hunger and thirst for, as well as forgiveness. If we do not, then our supposed longing for a right relationship with God is proven false. We cannot take Christ's gift, his forgiveness, and neglect his demands. So what I'm saying here is that you can't separate a legal righteousness and a righteousness which shows that I'm conforming to his pattern, a practical righteousness. The reason that I live for Jesus is because I belong to Jesus. You see? The reason I'm conforming to the pattern of Jesus Christ in his life is because God's done something in me. William Hendrickson has said, though it is impossible for good works to justify anybody, it is impossible, just as impossible, for a justified person to live without doing good works. It's impossible. Jesus Christ is talking about right living here, conforming to God's will. And this can only be so when our sins have been forgiven and we've been washed and we've been forgiven by Jesus' blood. So the question, how do we know if someone's genuinely a Christian? Because his yearning in life is to live his whole life like Jesus lived his. And he uses physical longings to help us see the spiritual need. For those who hunger and thirst. This is a way of life, friends. It's a way of life. You know, Jesus is not saying that your pursuit in life is to be what a lot of, quote, Christians are wanting. What are they pursuing? Well, they're pursuing maybe spiritual maturity or spirit power or some kind of effective witnessing skills. Or a good church or an awesome sermon or a great pastor or a big conference to go to or a great concert to attend. Jesus is not saying that we're to be desperate for those things. We're to be desperate and to yearn to live like him, to be like him. John Piper said it well, and I've used this quote, but it is so apropos, spot on. John Piper said it better than anyone. He said, you know Jesus when you struggle to be like Jesus in the hardest places of your life. You know what I mean? You know Jesus when you still desire to live like Him when your world has crumbled. It's not going to be pretty. Everything's falling down around you, but you still want to go after Christ. It's not perfect, but you still know that you desire Him. So you know Jesus when you struggle to be like Jesus in the hardest places of your life. So when someone wants to live like Jesus to that difficult spouse, to that wayward child, to that obstinate boss, your satisfaction comes from trying to be like God. That's what satisfies a believer. Can you hunger and thirst for righteousness in the most difficult days of your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. Not only can we, but we will as a true believer. So hunger and thirst, and I'll close with this. Do you see that in your life? Hang on. Do you see that in your life? You may have claimed to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, from the time all the way back, as far as you can remember. But if you look in the Scriptures and you compare your life, have you ever had a passion for the things of God to live like Him? No, I'm not talking perfection, just a passion. Have you had a desire to know Him personally? Have you had a desire to know His Word? Do you have any devotion to Him? Or do you look back and you say, I remember saying a prayer, and you go on and live your life with no thought of Jesus at all? That is a time to examine the foundations of your life. The reason I say that, because what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? You, my friend, on a shaky ground at the verge of losing your soul. And I am concerned and care for you too much to not give you the Word. And the Word says you must truly repent, to turn from your wicked ways, turn to Jesus Christ and embrace Him as the only way of salvation, no other way. And you, my friends, won't have to try to work hard, but God, the Holy Spirit, comes right at that moment to reside in you, and He puts within you and swells within you desires for the things of God. So if you want to know if you've truly been born again so that you know that you know that you know that you have a personal relationship, then look at the pattern of your life. If you desire to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I will be here after the service, and I will take no greater pleasure than to share with you how to have a relationship. I want you to come see me. We'll make it one-on-one, and I want to know what's on your heart. Let's pray together.